always a joy to be able to open God's word with you and learn from it together. So I'll begin here with the scripture reading. Again, this is a longer one, but not quite as long as last week, and we made it through that one, so this one should be okay. Beginning in Judges 17:1, let's hear the word of the Lord. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you and about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now therefore I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to a silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to sojourn wherever I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me, and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes to your liking and your living." And the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. And the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and he was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zoran and from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, and they turned aside to him, and they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What's your business here?" And he said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me. I've become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish and saw that the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. When they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, "What do you report?" And they said, "Arise, let us go against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go, to enter and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Machane Dan. To this day, behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there is an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of Dan, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, the metal image, the priest said, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us a father and priest. Is it better for you to be priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. So they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" And he said, "You took my gods that I made and the priest, and you go away, and what have I left? How then do you ask me, 'What is the matter with you?'" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the life of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to the people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob, and they rebuilt the city and lived in it. They named the city Dan after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. And so they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and thank him for it. Father, we thank you that your word is good and your word is true. And as we come before you now to learn from you and from your word, from a story that seems strange and foreign to us, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see how these things have to do with us, how these things are relevant to us. And we pray that you would, by your Spirit, open our hearts that we would accept and not just understand these things, and that you would convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement, and in all ways that you would be glorified in this time. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So, last week we talked about Samson, and we talked about how the story of the judges in Israel is not just a cycle. It is a cycle, it's not less than a cycle, but it's also a downward spiral. And we saw that Samson, who's actually the last of the judges, you may have noticed that this is the first week where we have no judge, no savior, no deliverer. Samson, he was sort of the bottom of the barrel. And I said that Samson is a figure that functions for us like a mirror. We look at Samson and what we see is actually a reflection of our own failures and our own sin. And at the same time, though, I said that he's also a clear lens. So a mirror and a lens, something that you look through versus something that reflects back at you. He's also a lens that points us to Jesus in a number of very clear ways. But again, this is the first week where we're not talking about a judge or a savior of Israel at all. You remember that I said last week that Samson's moral chaos, just his total inability, his lack of self-control, is kind of summarized in that one key sentence that, you know, he wants to take this Philistine wife and his parents object, and he says, "Go get her for me, for she is right in my eyes," which picks up on that repeated refrain all throughout Judges that the people of Israel did what was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. And Samson doesn't care what's right or wrong in the eyes of the Lord. She is right in his eyes. And this week, we're getting to a point of Israel's history where it's not just Samson or some kind of a uniquely wild, crazy man, but everyone, the entire people, who were doing what was right in their own eyes. That's the heading under which the whole story is set. The whole end of the Judges now that we're going to be talking about this week and next is kind of the peak of the moral chaos that Israel falls into when it has no guidance, no leadership And next week is going to be all about specifically the moral aspect of that chaos, with some very dark events, dark things happening, taking place within God's people in Israel. But this week is actually all about, and maybe you've already picked it up a little bit, this story is about spiritual and religious chaos. Chaos in our relationship with God. So if I can borrow that same kind of frame that I used last week, of the mirror and the lens, this week we have no judge, no savior, no resolution. So it's going to be another story that starts like a mirror, starts as a mirror, to point us into how far we have the potential to fall away from God in our worship and in our life. So we didn't go to the movies very much growing up. It's harder to sort of vet what comes in a movie theater, what's new. But one of the first movies that I remember, and this is going to tell you how rarely we went to the movies, one of the first movies that I remember going to in theaters with some friends was Avengers Infinity War. So this was in college, essentially. And I'm sure, has anyone here not seen it? I'm sure there's a small handful, but there's very few hands. So I feel safe to use this as an illustration. I'm sure most of you remember, those of you who have seen it, that you know you have this 2-3 hour runtime, and you get to the end of this 2.5 hour movie, and you're starting to wonder how on earth this is going to get wrapped up, right? It's they're fighting, there's all kinds of things going on, but it just seems like they're kind of losing everywhere, and so what's the solution here? And you know this must be where somehow something happens. And they beat Thanos and everything goes well. But of course, the movie ends. The good guys lose and everyone dies. See you next time. But of course, the way they wanted to tell that story, you had to go through those kind of negative feelings. You had to go through that kind of darkness and wait for a year for the next one to come out so that they could make a lot of money on the next movie. Right, because you had that tension, you had to come back and see how it ends. And this part of Judges sort of wants to take us through the valley, wants to take us through the darkness in a very similar way, and we don't actually want to skip over that and just fly over it and get from the darkness and go straight to the light and talk about how, you know, this, fortunately, we're not like this, etc., etc., and here's Jesus. So we want to kind of camp out for a little bit, just like the passage does, in some of the darkness and some of the difficult topics that are in this passage. So we want to look into the mirror again this week. So what is this crazy story, and what does it teach us about who we are and who God is? The big idea for this sermon is short enough, so it's all to be written down by the kids if you have notes. Is that if we want to come to God, we need to come on God's terms, not ours. If we want to come to God, we need to come on God's terms, not ours. And the first point that I want us to see is that the story of Micah teaches us about the dangers of making God in our own image. The story of Micah teaches us about the dangers of making God in our own image. So the story opens up in a very crazy way with a son named Micah, and he confesses, no backstory, to have robbed his mother of 1,100 pieces of silver. And apparently that's a tremendous amount of money, considering that later he hires this Levite for 10 pieces of silver per year. So he steals a lot of money from his mom. And when he goes and confesses, which he does kind of because he's a little scared of the curse that she uttered over whoever stole this, her response is not exactly what my response would have been. She says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Certainly one way to respond. But what they end up doing with the silver that has been returned is actually even more troublesome than the original theft. They make idols, a carved image. They give the money, 200 pieces of it, to the silversmith to make this a carved image. And then Micah does something even more strange, and he ordains one of his sons to be his priest. So he ordination is ordinarily something done, would be done in the temple for a priest that's been trained, and then you confer on him this title. Or we do a similar thing in the church after periods of training. He just takes his son and says, "You're my priest now," and ordains his own family member. Again, if you don't remember, this isn't how it's supposed to go. Priests are supposed to be, they're supposed to be a priesthood, but they're supposed to be from the family of Aaron. They're supposed to function in the temple. But this is what we're going to see throughout the story. Micah and his mother, they want to worship the Lord however they want. They want to make up their own rules. Now, you might at this point be saying, wait a minute, what do you mean worship the Lord? Aren't they making idols? They're worshiping false gods, right? No. If you look very carefully at the story, where first of all the mother says, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." If you have an English Bible, that's probably L-O-R-D in all caps. Wherever you see that, the word underlying it is the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the name of Israel's covenant God. It's not just any God. It's not just God in general. It could be the God of this nation, the God of that nation. It's Israel's God. And when they go to make the idol, the carved image, they say, "I dedicate 200 pieces of silver to," if you look at your passage, the L-O-R-D in all caps. "I dedicate this silver for the carved image to Yahweh, Israel's God." This is exactly like the story of the golden calf. You know, we think of the golden calf rebellion being this sort of moment where Israel just rejected God and went to pursue other gods. And there's an aspect of that. You know, you can delve deep into this and say that the cow imagery is probably, and this is probably true, is taken from other sort of surrounding nations that depict their god El as a bull, right? And so there's an aspect where they're kind of pulling in other religions. But when Aaron, when the golden calf comes out of the fire, right, as Aaron describes it, he says, "Tomorrow is a feast day to Yahweh. Behold, Israel, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So, in the same way, Micah and his family are clearly worshipers of Yahweh. This becomes even clearer when a Levite shows up and Micah says, "Oh, this is great. This is so much better." Why? Why does he care about the Levite? Well, because he vaguely remembers that the Lord, the true God of Israel, wants his priests to be Levites. And so the Levite, this is great news, he takes him. Micah's poor son gets promptly unordained, right? He was a priest for 5 minutes, but then the Levite came along, and so he's like, "Well, this is better." Micah makes an ephod, a priestly robe, and he ordains this Levite to be his priest. But again, there's so much wrong with this picture of how the Lord is being worshipped in this passage. And that's why the narrator, sort of the voice that's commenting on the whole story, tells us almost like as an explanation, almost like a sorry for what's going on. "Now in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Worshipping the Lord was supposed to be done in particular ways, at a particular place, by particular people. And Micah violates every single rule that it's possible to violate. He does it in his living room with unauthorized people, just first his son and then just somebody else that he picks up off the street that he ordains. And he does it with idols, carved images that are supposed to represent God. And all of these things show us that Micah is an example of someone who wants to worship God, but he wants to do it on his own terms. Micah is an example of someone who wants to worship God, but he wants to do it in his own way and on his own terms. He wants to pick and choose which laws to keep and which ones to ignore. You know, when you're at a buffet or a church lunch, you know, the first time you go up and you get maybe a little bit of everything, right? What happens when you go up for the second time because you're still hungry? Well, hungry might be an overstatement, right? You still feel like eating. What do you get on that second run through? Just the best, just whatever you really, really like, you feel like, right? It's like the shift from going from radio to Spotify, right? Where you had to just listen to everything. Now you can curate. You can just pick your very, very, very favorites. Take it or leave it. Micah has a sort of second trip to the buffet mentality in his relationship with God. He thinks he can pick and choose whatever he wants, and he wants God to bless him. That's very important to him. We'll talk more about that in just a second. But he doesn't really want many of the other things. He's certainly not a very moral person. He steals money, uses it to build himself idols. And actually, the idols themselves are another way that we see this point of Micah wanting to make God in his own image, pick and choose. Why did God not want us to make any kind of visual representation of him for worship? Why did God not want to be worshipped with statues and images and things like that? You know, like when you, if you watch Disney's Hercules, you know, there's that scene where he goes into the temple on Olympus, right? And this was the statue of Zeus at Olympus was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And there's this massive golden statue. And it's really impressive, even in a cartoon, right? Now, wouldn't it be cool if we had one of those in here? And we could just sort of see it and be sort of moved to worship and see the might and power of God if we had a massive statue here. Why did God not want that? Well, the reason that the true God, and this is unique among all the other gods of the ancient world, all the other gods of different countries and tribes and nations, the reason that God refuses to be worshipped in an image is because every image is a distortion. Every image is an interpretation. If you think about it like that, I mean, this is why we take pictures. We take pictures because they don't perfectly represent everything about us. Right? We can curate and represent a certain piece of us, the best side, the best picture out of many. If you think about it like this, let's say you're an ancient, try to think your way into being an ancient Canaanite, and you want to depict God, and you're thinking, you know, the best way to do this would be God is a raging bull. And so you create this statue, and it's a bull, and it's got smoke coming out of its nostrils. It's pawing at the ground, and you think, that's right. That's God is powerful. God is scary. God is fearsome. These are all true things. But if that's all you see when you're worshiping God, you lose many aspects of who God is. Because God is not just bull-like, God is also lamb-like in his self-revelation and who he truly is, right? Maybe a modern example, if you watch The Chosen, and that's your way of understanding who Jesus really is. For those who don't know, it's a Jesus show, essentially. If you lean too heavily on that sort of characterization, it will twist your perspective of who Jesus is. You just will not be able to imagine that chosen Jesus is the same one who comes back at the end of Revelation with a flaming sword coming out of his mouth ready to make war against God's enemies, because that's not who they've depicted him to be. And that's why every picture, every image is an interpretation and a distortion, and God wants to be known through his self-revelation, through who he says he is, through who he describes himself to be, in all the rich, sort of multifaceted aspects of what that is. So what does Micah do? Well, Micah, he takes the one true, living, powerful, almighty, eternal, infinite, omnipotent, omniscient God, and he turns him into something that would have been very familiar to people reading this story in the ancient world, which is a household god. I doubt many of you have household gods. Some of you may be from cultures where household gods are known, where you have little personal gods in your house. But in the ancient world, almost every household, in fact, virtually every household, would have had household gods. Patron deities, patrons, so like he's on your side, he's in your camp, right? He's your family god. that's designed to sort of protect, maybe bless your business transactions, watch over you on a road trip, or do whatever you need him to do, as long as you're properly honoring, sacrificing, doing the right things for this God to be watching over you and protecting you. So in case you haven't seen where all the details of this story are going, this is a story about human unwillingness to let God be God. To let God define his own terms of who he is in your life, how he wants to be worshipped, what role he wants to play in your life. It's an attempt to diminish him to fit into a nice little box. He can be your household God. You can worship him however you want to. Fit him into your life wherever he's convenient. So what does this mean for us? Well, if your understanding of being a Christian is that you throw up a prayer when you're about to go on a road trip or go into a job interview or a difficult conversation or you're in danger or something like that, but you don't want to let God be all that he wants to be in your life, maybe you've turned God into a household God of your own. Maybe you're willing to work on many things, come to church, maybe even occasionally a men's or women's Bible study. But there's aspects of your life that you really don't want to touch, and you don't want God to touch them either. And yes, you know, whenever we say something like that, you might think of the big sins. But even if you're avoiding the big sins, and you think you're basically all right, you know, Jesus says a lot about things like covetousness, wanting things that aren't ours. And kids, this begins with fighting with your brother over whose turn it is to play Xbox. That's covetousness, right? And it's just as serious of a sin before a holy God as any of the big sins that your parents or you might be thinking of. The challenging truth here is that God, yes, he wants total obedience in every aspect, but at the same time, and even more importantly, this is the challenging part, he wants our heart and not just our behavior. And that's where it gets really, really difficult to obey. He wants our heart in terms of what's important to us, what rules our thoughts and wishes and hopes. What if what's ruling us is the dream of having obedient, perfect children? Idolizing a relationship, pleasure and entertainment. It could even be the dream of perfect grades and perfect performance in an academic or work or career setting. That's probably where I sort of, have to say oof. Now, not only are these things not the ultimate goal, but if they're consuming our heart and desires and thoughts, then they've become idols that have pushed out the place of the true God, that have taken the place of the true God. You know, maybe if I haven't stepped on anyone's feet yet, what about depression and anxiety? You know, 1 Peter 5 tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God by casting our anxieties on him. And so the implication, it's a very strange, so humble yourself by casting your anxieties on him. It's a very strange piece of logic there. How does humbling yourself have to do with casting your anxieties? Well, there's a certain kind of pride that leads to anxiety. There's a certain kind of pride that wants to control everything, wants to not let go, not let God be who he is, not let God be the person who's in control and who you're trusting. You want it to be your own, whatever it is, money, your own control, your own handle on the situation. And so yes, even that in terms of the aspects of our heart that can be not given over to God, those can be part of it. And I'm not saying this about every anxiety. Jesus in his earthly life was anxious before the cross. There are times when it's a normal, right, good, proper human reaction to be anxious. But I think we all know that there's many, many more times that it's not good and right. So God wants total obedience, total devotion from the heart, perfectly, all the time, always. And every single one of us is in temptation to diminish God, to fit him into some aspect of our life. You know, isn't it shocking that the peak of Israel's sin, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, so we're at the very sort of peak, the time when Israel is at its most chaotic and evil and wicked, it's described with such an innocent phrase. They did what was right in their own eyes. I do what's right in my eyes. I think you do too. And we often don't ask at all whether what we're doing is evil in the eyes of the Lord. As long as we're still claiming the name of God, just like Micah and his mother, we think everything's fine. You know, the tragedy of the story of Micah is that he thinks he is honoring the true and living God. He thinks he could be sitting here in this room and he'd be right on board, maybe even raising his hand in worship. Right, Micah has his Levite, tries to even do it the right way. Right? Maybe our Levite is going to church on Sunday, maybe even doing quiet time. God likes that, right? But all this is closely related. So that first point, Micah's story, it teaches us about the danger of wanting to make God in our own image, fit him into some aspect of our life, not let him be all he wants to be in our life. But this is also closely related to the second point of the passage, which is that the story of Micah teaches us about the danger of wanting to manipulate God. So really, these two points work very closely together. But if you look at the second part of the story, it's this curious kind of incident with this highly sought-after Levite. Everyone wants this Levite, and he's kind of bouncing back and forth between these two groups. First, the Levite comes to Micah, and he's so happy because he says, Micah's so happy. What does he say? He says, "Now the Lord must prosper me, because I have a Levite as my priest. Now I'm doing the right thing. Now I've tricked it out just enough. Now the Lord must bless me. Now the Lord must prosper me." It's exactly the same reasoning with this rogue band of Danites. They probably also think they're serving the Lord, going out and finishing the conquest of the land. And just like Micah, they see this Levite, they're like, "This is great. If we steal the idols, set up these carved images, and even kidnap this Levite as our priest, then God will bless our campaign. God will have to bless whatever we're currently working on." But this is the pagan view of God. Okay, this is a pagan view of God. Now, paganism like the religions around Israel in Canaan, the pagan view is that you can manipulate God with the right sacrifices, rituals, actions, offerings, whatever it is. You kind of trick him, you get him to be on your side, and then he has to bless you. It's a very kind of, it's an ATM kind of mentality. You go, you do the right thing, and you get the blessing back out. But how quickly the people of God here have fallen into this same view. They think that if they have a metal image and a guy from the right tribe, then this somehow obligates the Almighty God to help them with whatever they're working on right now. You know, I almost don't have to make the application here because it's so clear, if you're thinking about it, how this applies to us and how often we do this same thing. Maybe the most obvious would be, do you ever bargain with God? You know, "God, if you do this, if you give me this, then I'll do that." I think most of us have done that at least once in life. But what about more subtle ways of bargaining with God? expecting that if we do things really well and we're, you know, solid for a while, then God essentially has to bless us. If we're doing our quiet time, we're praying, we're in the Word, then it really doesn't make sense for bad things to happen to us. You know, this is the sort of way of thinking that leaves us stunned, shocked, when bad things do happen. A cancer diagnosis, the death of a loved one. We say, why do bad things happen to good people? And yes, 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 none of us are good, blah, blah, blah. But I'm kind of good, right? And so both of these tendencies, the tendency to make God in our own image and try to diminish him and fit him into a certain aspect, and then also to control him, manipulate him, you know, do the right things for him, and then he has to bless us. Both of these are ways that we try to diminish the true God. We try to make the true God small and fit him into our life and our goals. Tuck him away into a small corner. You know, this is an ugly story. Idolatry, gross distortions of how God is wanting to be worshipped, moral corruption. Micah first steals from his mother, and then there's this entire tribe of Israel that comes and steals from Micah. And when he catches up with them and he says, hey, what are you doing? They say, you know, in a not-so-subtle way that if he keeps running his mouth, certain violent men might take his life and the life of his family. But these tendencies that are being spoken to in this passage, the tendencies are also things that we struggle with every single week. You know, there's one other kind of dark aspect of this story that's it's easy to miss. Did anyone pick up on who the Levite is? So he's a certain Levite all throughout the story, right? Look at the very end of the story. This is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. So the Levite who's going along with all this stuff is Moses' grandson. Gershom, we know, we have the story in Exodus of how that was Moses' son. It's Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses. So Moses, the one who received the very revelation of God, the covenant under which, you know, God's people lived for 1,000 years, the man who spoke to God as a man speaks with his friend, face to face. And his grandson has forgotten everything. He goes right along with Micah's plan, thinks that's great. He's right along with the plan of the Danites, that's great too. And I know this sounds a little bit like what I said last week, but there's a call here for the children as well. You know, each of us stands before God on our own. None of us gets to point to who our father or our grandfather was. It's, will you follow the Lord? Not, did you grow up in a Christian family? Not, are you coming to church? Not, are you here sitting right now listening to a sermon, which is a wonderful thing to be doing on a Sunday morning, one of the best. Actually, but do you know and follow the Lord yourself? It's also a call to parents. Are we raising our children in the discipline and knowledge of the Lord so that when they are old, they will not depart from it? Now, that's not a promise or a guarantee, but it is a responsibility. And I'm not standing here as, you know, someone who's at the end of my child-rearing journey and looking back. I'm very much at the beginning of it, but this is a call from the Bible, from God himself, to us as parents. Responsibility. This includes uncomfortable things like disciplining our children. And the Bible says that God disciplines those whom he loves, and that if we have no discipline, that means that we are illegitimate children. It's harsh words there. That means that the worst thing we can do for our children is to let them have their way. As comfortable and nice as that might be, I mean, it's not comfortable and nice long term. I think all of you have met spoiled children. But the worst thing we can do for our children is to let them have their own way. That's how they end up doing what is right in their eyes, because we trained them to. We taught them how to do it, and we reinforced it at every step of the way. And then we're surprised when they do what's right in their own eyes. Now, if I ended the sermon here, this would all be very bad. This would all be very bad news. We've seen the ways that we fail, the ways that we compartmentalize God, fit him into a small aspect of our life. We've seen our hypocrisy, our divided hearts, talked about how God wants not just perfect obedience, which would be bad enough, but perfect obedience from the heart, which is worse, right? Even harder to do. Is there also a solution? So if this is the bad story, if this is Infinity War, what's the good story? Well, we've looked now into the mirror. You know, in a strange way, in this story, it's the lack of a savior. It's the lack of any hope or sort of relief that actually works as the window that allows us to see our need for Jesus. You know, in this story, there's nothing there. There's nothing but failure. There's nothing but sin. There's nothing but darkness. There's no solution. It doesn't get better. But you know, this is one of those situations where the light shines most clearly and purely in the darkness. It's most clearly and plainly visible when all other distractions have faded away. In this story, which is a picture of the darkness of human sin, of our sin, we see dimly but clearly the light of Jesus in the midst of all the darkness. How do we see this? The story tells us that all of this chaos came because in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But even when there was a king in Israel, there was still chaos. If you read the rest of the story, because a king can only tell you what to do. And that's better than everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. Good kings tend to sort of rein in evil. But a king can't change the heart. A king can't deal with the problem of sin. But Jesus is different. You know, in ancient Israel, if we read the story of 1 and 2 Kings, people became kings in different ways. Sometimes it was by murdering the person who was king before. That's sort of the most straightforward way, and taking their place. Sometimes it was better. Sometimes it was being anointed by a prophet. Sometimes it was just because you're in the lineage and your father dies. Jesus took his throne in the strangest way of all. How did Jesus become king? How did Jesus take his throne? What does the New Testament tell us? It says that Jesus humbled himself. He was obedient to the point of death. He took all our sins on him. He went to the cross. He paid for our sins. When death couldn't hold him anymore, he rose from the dead. And Paul says, therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other names. And he ascended into heaven and he sat down on his royal throne as the Davidic king. Why such a strange way of becoming king? Because God knew that we need a king who's first a savior. We need a king who's first a savior, who first deals with our biggest problem, who doesn't just come to tell us what to do. He doesn't just come to remind us of the holy standard of perfection that God has, that we so clearly fail to reach. He comes to pay the penalty, the punishment for our sin. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But even though we so often still do what's right in our own eyes, we have a king and savior. We don't have to go out and hire a priest, trick him into sort of trick God into blessing us and letting us draw near to God. We have Jesus as a great high priest who ensures God's blessings for us, who buys us, purchases us access to God, and gives us a new identity as God's children. And just in that moment of despair, when we're seeing and realizing, hopefully by looking at this passage, how split and divided and unfaithful our hearts are before God. How we're tempted to pick and choose and have this buffet mentality toward God and his commandments and laws, to hide and keep our pet sins, to try to manipulate God into giving us what we want, giving us blessings on demand. When we see all that bad news, maybe you're sitting here this morning, and all that bad news is leading you to despair of all hope that you yourself could ever be acceptable before God. Well, I have good news. That's exactly what you should be feeling. That's exactly what you should be feeling. But our hope is not in our own ability to be good enough. It's in Jesus. Jesus is that king in Israel's history. You know, in Luke 1:31, when Jesus is announced, the angel says the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom shall have no end. In the parallel passage in Matthew, it says that his name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is that king who finally came to deal with all the darkness and all the sin that we saw throughout this passage. So the big idea of this sermon was that we need to come to God on God's own terms, not ours. We need to come to God on God's terms, not ours. The good news is that God made a way, and Jesus fulfilled all of God's terms. And we come to God through him, because there is someone else who did fulfill all of God's terms in our place and for us. So just to summarize, the story of Micah and the Levite forces us to look at the ways that we twist and distort who God is and who he wants to be in our life. It confronts us where we're tempted to try to make God fit into our own image or life, manipulate him to fit with whatever we're after. But in that darkness, in that absence of a savior, in that lack of a judge or someone to step in and make all things right, we see our need for Jesus. And we have the great, great, great privilege that we don't live at the time where we were looking forward. We live at a time where we see the solution, where we know, where we can look back. And we can see how all these tendencies that are in our heart, in my heart, in your heart, been decisively, once for all, answered in the life and death of the Son of God. He is our great King and Savior, and he is a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are worthy of all praise and adoration because you did what we could not do. You did what no other king in Israel's history could do. You dealt with our biggest problem. You took our sins and you paid for them. You didn't just pay for the penalty, but you gave us a new heart. And you're continually working to transform us day by day, step by step, into your image. We ask that you would continue to do that work, Lord, that you would not just forgive our sins, we would not just come to you for salvation, but that you would continue to make us your children into your image so that every day, day by day, moment by moment, we come to look more like you. We let you be who you want to be. We trust you to set your own terms in our life. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, help us in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.